بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي، أما بعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله وشكر لله. We return once again to continue our study entitled The Radiant Light, our study of the Meccan period of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And before we continue where we left off, I just want to give myself and all of you a reminder that in classes like this, any class wherein the name of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is mentioned, or his pronoun, or anything of the sort, we should all be saying, in a way that we can at least hear ourselves saying, articulating, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the stingy person, al-bakhil, is the one who, when I am mentioned, he does not send salat and salams upon me. And some of the ulama are of the opinion that it's actually obligatory, wajib, to repeat the tasliya of sallallahu alayhi wa sallam each time his name is mentioned. Not just the first time, but each time his name is mentioned. And this is the way of our teachers. And I would notice with one of my teachers in particular that if he was giving a class and he noticed that some of the people had their lips sealed when the name was mentioned and they were not saying sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would stop the class and basically say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and get them to say it over and over again, and then he would start again. So we are in the early period of the beginning of the da'wah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We are in the first 3 years. And in the previous class, we talked about the nature of the so-called private da'wah that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was doing in Mecca. The first 3 years of his mission was what we call a private da'wah. Now in Arabic, they call it a da'wah to sirriya, which is often translated as secret da'wah. And we explain how that's not entirely accurate, because secret means that others don't know what's going on. And others did know what was going on. And there was also a public face to his private da'wah. He was not hiding his Islam. He was not hiding his ibadah. It was very open, yet it was sirriya, or discreet and private, because of the nature of building that early community. It was not unknown to people that he came with this way, that he was calling people to Allah and to shun idol worship. So being discreet in these first 3 years, we call this period a da'watu as-sirriya, or the private phase of da'wah. And being private and discreet did not guarantee freedom from opposition. We see from our previous class that news did get out. Word did spread among the people of this invitation and summons to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the call against idol worship. In fact, we showed in our previous class that while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was discreet and private in his da'wah, he was still offering salat in a very public manner at times. We also looked at some narrations showing the early converts in that first 3 years of the private da'wah. According to Ibn Ishaq, there were around 50 or so converts in this first 3 years of private da'wah. Ibn Ishaq mentions these 50 by name, and it's not an airtight narration, meaning there's some names among the 50 that we can argue that they actually embraced Islam later and not in the three-year period. Nevertheless, these 50 or so people among the early converts are widely recognized as being the early nucleus of the community when the da'wah was discreet and private. And when you look at those names, you see that they are equally distributed among the major clans of Quraysh.
There's around 18 or so clans represented among those early converts. And this means that in a very tribal society such as Mecca in that period, each clan had at least two or three converts. And because the clan is a larger family unit, and because Mecca at the time, though it is Umm al-Qura, it's still a small town, and you can't keep secrets in small towns and news gets out, every single clan knew about this way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was inviting to. And they knew people in their own clan who had embraced that way. In fact, we showed in the previous class how some of the earliest and staunchest opponents to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had converts among their own sons or direct relatives in the clan. So they knew, the clans knew, the entire city of Mecca knew, even though the da'wah was not openly proclaimed in an official way. So we also spoke about this early period of new converts and how in the earliest days of revelation, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received the instruction on how to perform the washing for prayer and how to offer the prayer. The wudu and salat were legislated in the earliest days, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was shown the manner of making wudu by the angel Jibreel. And one narration shows that he demonstrated to Sayyida Khadija the manner of making wudu and offering the salat. He demonstrated the wudu. And this is really interesting because if you go to West Africa, you go to Mauritania, you find this in every single school in Mauritania. Every mahdara, they have this tradition that when you study the basics of fiqh on how to make wudu, the teacher will get a teacup, will pour the water in the teacup, and demonstrate the wudu with just that much water, showing you that it's possible and showing you how to do the steps as you learn from the teacher. So you're learning the text, you're memorizing a text on how to make wudu, the teacher's explaining the text, and then at the end, he'll call for a cup of water in a teacup and demonstrate it to you. It's in a way a following of that early method of instruction, which is to show by example. And many of these Mauritanian shuyukh, when they eventually came to the West for their visits, those of you who are old enough to remember in the 90s, some of the shuyukh were doing the same things here. When they were on the West Coast, some of them were demonstrating the wudu, and this was caught on film. It's one of the things they do. So in this time, salat and wudu were legislated, and it was only twice a day. There was the morning prayer and the evening prayer, and the command for the five prayers came when? After the Isra and the Mi'raj. And that also occurred in the Meccan period, but we're not there yet. That's coming later. Now, in this time, as the new community is learning their tawheed and their iman from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're learning about the unseen realities that Allah is revealing to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Quran, and they're also learning the wudu and the salat, they are trying to practice their deen in this manner as they're receiving it. And they're praying in their homes discreetly, or they're praying in the shi'ab of Mecca, the different mountain passes and valleys surrounding Mecca. They would assemble at times to offer their prayer in jama'ah away from the prying eyes of Quraysh. Again, they're being discreet about these things. And we have an incident mentioned in the seerah where when a group of new Muslims were out in one of the mountain passes offering prayer, they encountered some of the idol worshippers of Quraysh who happened to be in the area. And it's interesting when you read these stories, because if you're a Muslim living in a Muslim majority country and you read about people praying out in the open and getting harassed about it, it's hard to make sense of that experience. But if you've been here long enough, you might have been in a situation where you're praying publicly outside somewhere and you either encounter harassment, although it's rare, or at the very least you encounter prying eyes, people seeing you do something that to them is very strange and awkward. I remember one time offering prayer somewhere in a stairwell, and a person thought I was having a heart attack. They thought I was in rukur, and they thought I was leaning over due to heart pain or something. And they came, "Are you okay, honey?" Some older lady. This happens, right? During the Iraq war, I was at a rest stop. Me and someone were praying, and by the time we were over finishing the prayer, there's 6 cop cars surrounding us. So we have situations like that here. And it's not the same, right? Because they're not attacking you because you're praying. So we shouldn't say, those mushrikun of Quraysh, they were just Islamophobes. I don't really care for that term as applied to them. They're just mushrikun. And they have adawa, enmity towards haq, towards truth. But in that moment in the seerah, when they were offering prayer in one of the mountain passes, they encountered some idol worshippers of Quraysh and they began to attack them. One of those who got attacked was Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu. And he got into a fight with this man. And in the fight, he picked up a jawbone belonging to a camel, from a camel skeleton. And he struck the man and drew blood. And this is said to be the first instance in the history of Islam where blood was shed fi sabilillah, defending himself to offer salat. Does anyone know the identity of that idol worshipper who got into a fight with Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas? We mentioned it, but it wasn't Abu Jahl. It was someone else.
He became Muslim, then he became mushrik again.
Yes, his name is Abdullah ibn Khattal. Abdullah ibn Khattal. Now, Abdullah ibn Khattal has a history, and we're going to learn more about him later. But in a nutshell, he did become a Muslim later on, but then he became a murtad, an apostate. He murdered some Muslims, and then he went on this media attack against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his family. And when the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Mecca victoriously upon Fathu Mecca, he did not receive the amnesty given to the others. And he told Ammar bin Yasir and others, if you see him, grab him, even if he's holding on to the curtains of the Kaaba. And that's what happened. So he, ironically, he is the first to be, he is the first whose blood was shed by a Muslim. And he's one of the last in that period between the start of the Dawah and the conquest of Mecca. He's like the beginning and the end. It's very interesting. He was by no means the last one to be involved in conflict. But if you look at it from the period of the beginning of the Dawah to the victory of the opening of Mecca, it's almost as if he was the first one to have bloodshed and the last one to have his bloodshed. So that caused a situation, because it's a small town. Word gets out. Everyone now knows this is what happened. And it was at this point that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam was prompted to advise this early community of just 50 or so converts to keep their prayers private, to keep them secret. And it was at this time that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam established a house for worship and instruction, for tarbiyah. And it's not a house that he built. It's a house that he was given to use by one of the early Muslims in that new community. And that person was actually a young man who inherited the house and the adjacent houses from his father. So now it belongs to him. This young convert, who was 16 years old when he embraced Islam, is Al-Arqam ibn Abil Arqam. And that's why this house of worship, or this house dedicated to worship, came to be known as Darul Arqam, which literally means the house of Al-Arqam. It's his house. It wasn't the masjid. It was what we could call a musalla, or a center for prayer, for education, for companionship, for suhbah, for establishing this relationship in the new community, and for receiving the Prophet's instructions. A lot of verses of Quran were revealed inside of Darul Arqam. Of those verses, the most prominent one is in Surah Al-Anfal, where Allah Ta'ala addresses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying, "Ya ayyuhan nabi, hasbukallah wa man ittaba'aka minal mu'minin." O Prophet, sufficient for you, enough for you, is Allah and those who follow you from the believers. And this was the place of the early community receiving their instruction, the first physical building used for da'wah, for education, for recitation of Quran, for salat. So it was really, I hate this phrase, but it's true in this case. It was the safe space. It was a safe space for a community that was under pressure and beleaguered by people seeing them offer prayer in semi-public places. So this Dar al-Arqam, it was established at the house of al-Arqam, and it was positioned on the side of Mount Safa. If you go today on Hajj and Umrah, and you make the Sa'i between Safa and Marwa, at that point where you're turning to make the next circuit, right as you're closer to the other side, that is where it was located, right over there. And the house had a door facing away from the Kaaba, and therefore away from the eyes of the majority of the people. And the Muslims would come from the side and enter from that side door. No one's really seeing who's coming in and who's going out. They were able to maintain their privacy by going in that manner. When was this happening exactly? When was the house established as a center? In the Sira works, they say that it was in the third year of the Dawah, and that's where we are in our study. And this means that the house was established very shortly before the public call to Islam. Very shortly. However, there are some narrations which say that Dar al-Arqam was used in the fourth year, meaning it was 1 year after the da'wah became public. And there are even some narrations which say the fifth year. Regardless, it was a safe haven for the believers in the private period or the public period. It remained like that. There's no real record we find in the seerah about how long it lasted. At what point was it no longer used? But looking at some of the narrations, there's some that indicate that the Muslims only remained a single month, and there are some that say that it lasted all the way up until Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu became Muslim. And by him becoming Muslim, there was public support, and they were able to relax a little bit and be a little bit more public with their Islam without fear of any overt persecution. So according to that view, the house was maintained as a place of prayer where they could do things privately without being disturbed, and until it was no longer needed, at which point they resumed their public prayers or semi-public prayers. And that, according to one narration, would have been when Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu embraced Islam in a very public way. If that's the case, he did that in the sixth year. So we're saying it lasted about 6 years into the da'wah, and Allah knows best. So according to the narrations of Ibn Ishaq and others, at the third year where we are, there were about 40 to 50, maybe more, converts. And they list out the names, and there's agreement largely about the majority of those names. And some of the names there's no agreement about, or it's clear that they couldn't have been Muslim then because of their age. But this is how it is. We say about 40 or 50. And it was at this period in the third year that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received very explicit ayat from the Quran commanding him to take the da'wah to a new phase, to go from the phase of private and discreet da'wah to public and open da'wah. There were two verses in particular revealed that gave this command to go public with the da'wah. And this is where we are now in the seerah, the shift from private to public da'wah. These two verses are in Surah Al-Hijr and Surah Al-Shu'ara, respectively. The first verse, Allah Ta'ala tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ وَأَعْرِضْ عَنِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. This is translated as openly proclaim what you are commanded and turn away from the idol worshippers. Fasda' comes from the root sada'a, sad, dal, ayn. And in its root meaning, it indicates something that separates or splits or divides or causes a distinction between one thing and another. When you have a headache in Arabic, you call it a sudar, and in English we call it a splitting headache. It causes a splitting or a division. And the reason why this phrase is used is because when you openly proclaim haq, you immediately contrast yourself and what you call to from batil, falsehood. It creates a division. It creates a split. There's a criteria now. You're either on the side of haq or you're on the side of batil. So now publicly proclaiming it means you are, in a sense, drawing your line in the sand and saying, this is where I stand. I don't stand there. Choose where you're going to stand, on the side of falsehood or on the side of truth. So he was given this command, fasda bima tu'mar, means that there's no political correctness about it. You're saying this is truth and that is falsehood. This is the result of following truth and this is the result of following falsehood. Make your choice. And I urge you to choose haq over batil. You're not mincing your words. You're not being politically correct. You're doing it in a beautiful manner, in a dignified manner, but it is very explicit. That verse came down, and this is a command to proclaim the da'wah openly. The other verse is identifying to whom he would first proclaim that da'wah openly, and that is the verse in which Allah Ta'ala says, وَانْذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, and warn your close kin, your ashira. Ashira is broader than just your immediate family. Your ashira is your larger family unit, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, and their relatives. So this actually includes Banu Hashim, right? So you have the immediate family, and they've embraced Islam, and now you have the aunts and uncles and the cousins and the relatives in the clan, Banu Hashim. They are the first ones to receive that public da'wah before he makes the da'wah public to the other clans. So it starts almost like concentric circles. You know, the immediate circle, that center of the prophetic family, they have already embraced Islam. Outside of that circle, you have a bigger circle, which includes Banu Hashim. And outside of that circle, you have the rest of Quraysh and this public call. So understand it from that perspective. And these concentric circles, we see this in the seerah as well in other instances. So he receives these commands to go and publicly proclaim the message of La ilaha illallah, Muhammadun Rasulullah. And he immediately takes steps to fulfill this command. Now, when we go to the seerah, they reconstruct these steps that he took in the public da'wah. And there's a lot of narration, so it's not so easy to piece them together in a very exact timeline. But what we do have are examples of how he fulfilled this command of Allah through certain stories, certain narrations. Before we mention those narrations, we just want to draw attention to an interesting connection between the verse in Surah Ash-Shu'ara telling him to warn his close kin and the verses prior to it in Surah Ash-Shu'ara. Go to Surah Ash-Shu'ara and read it from beginning to end. Read from the part that leads up to the verse saying, warn your near kin. What is before that verse? You see, before that verse comes the story of Musa alayhi salam and his early prophethood and trials and tribulations, his da'wah to Fir'aun, his migration with Banu Israel, and the destruction of Fir'aun, and all of the narratives concerning Prophet Musa alayhi salam. After this narrative comes the verse, warn your close kin. So some of the ulama say that there's a connection between these two. It's as if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam receives the story of Musa before receiving that command, teaching him that as he's going to convey the truth of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, this is what you have to expect. You're going to experience similar experiences as that of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. So be prepared. And this is why the ulama say that the stories of the prophets in the Quran serve many, many purposes for us as members of the Ummah. And for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they serve the purpose of consolation, of raising him up and educating him, teaching him the examples of those who have gone before him from his deputies, what they experienced. And I say deputies because they are basically under his prophetic authority in that broader sense that we discussed. So he goes now to call people to Islam. What's the first thing he does? According to Ibn Ishaq and other early sources, the first thing he did was feed them. The first thing he did was feed them food. Use the opportunity of a dinner to present the message of Islam. Ibn Ishaq and others record that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam invited his close relatives, around 40 to 45 people, all adults, and before the dinner was prepared, he told Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu to go and gather the food and prepare it and make a meal with some meat and some soup for this group. The narrator says that even though the food was in one large plate, all 40 ate to their fill as if they ate from the plate by themselves. And they drank the soup to their fill as if they drank the cup by themselves. So there was barakah in the food and they had their fill. These 40 people came and he was using this opportunity to feed them and then have that as the opening to invite them to Islam. One of those who was attending, his name was Abu Lahab, and we know Abu Lahab. There's an entire chapter in the Quran about Abu Lahab. Abu Lahab was attending, and he sensed that something is happening. He sensed that there's a reason for this gathering, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is going to use this dinner as an opportunity to preach what these people have been embracing from the members of the different clans. So he sensed what was going to happen. So before everyone finished eating, and before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was about to speak, he forestalled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and made an excuse that he needed to leave. But as he's doing that, he begins to speak. And he reminds the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that all of those present, those 40 to 45 people, are all his seniors, his uncles and cousins. They're seniors in age. And that whatever he intended to talk about in this dinner, he said, don't ask us to change our religion. He said, for this clan of Banu Hashim, and indeed the entire tribe of Quraysh did not have the strength to face the combined opposition of all of the other Arab tribes, should they accept his invitation. So the very first objection of Abu Lahab in this dinner, he was saying, we're your seniors, whatever you think you're going to call us to, don't even bother, because we don't have the strength to face the opposition of all of the other tribes should we answer your call. Think about that for a moment. The immediate objection of Abu Lahab to the message of Islam was not primarily theological. His initial objection was not theological, it was political. He was basically saying, we are worried about the political consequences to our power. We are facing a threat of losing our power if we embrace your message. After all, who's looking after the pilgrims who come to these 360 idols? Who's preparing the food and looking after them? Who's bringing in the business? Whose life support is through the establishment of idol worship around the Kaaba? It's them. If they embrace this way, they face the opposition of all of the tribes that are coming year in and year out. And he's saying, we can't do that. We can't withstand that pressure. That was his immediate objection. And he stood up and he made an excuse to leave, and then he left. Now, as he's leaving, it says in the narration that he he's telling the seniors there of Banu Hashim that they need to restrain the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and prevent him from taking this further before others from outside step in and do it. So he's dropping these hints that they need to try to control him and limit his da'wah. So he stands up and he leaves. Now, in that culture and in many cultures, if you have a dinner and you have lots of elders, if one of the elders is the first to stand up and leave, what does that signal? It signals a rukhsa. It signals a permission for others to get up and leave. If you're ever in a traditional gathering and you want to leave, how do you know it's okay and proper adab and protocol? Well, you know when the elders and seniors in the gathering get up and leave, you know, okay, I can go now. If you're the young man in the gathering, you dare not get up and leave before the elders get up and leave. So by him standing up and leaving and saying what he said, that gave a signal to everyone else, we can get up and go too. And so they got up and left. And this did not give the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the opportunity to give the da'wah that he intended to give that night. So nothing happened. That's the first narrative we have. Now the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, do you think he was thwarted? Do you think he was frustrated? No, he's undaunted. He is going to carry out this mission. Fasda' bima tu'mar. Proclaim openly what you have been commanded. So what does he do after this? He plans a second dinner. He plans a second dinner. And like the first time, he tells young Ali radiallahu anhu, who was probably around 13 at the time, to go and prepare another meal and to invite these same elders. And so the elders came. Only this time, he stood up and he spoke to them and began preaching. Before they could finish, before anyone could get up, he began to preach and call them to Islam, call them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he began to address them individually by name. The narration in Ibn Ishaq's Sirah mentions that he mentioned them by name, you so-and-so, and you so-and-so, and you so-and-so, naming them one by one. And then he says, Ya Bani Abdul Muttalib, oh Banu Abdul Muttalib, I don't know, he said, of any Arab before me who is coming to his people with a message that is better than what I am coming to you with. I am coming to you with something that will give you your deen and dunya, your religious salvation and your worldly betterment. And this dunya and the hereafter, the akhirah. I am coming to you as a messenger from Allah that if you leave your idolatry, your shirk, and turn to him, Allah will give you the good of this world and the good of Jannah in the next. Now at the end of that discussion, Abu Talib spoke. Who was Abu Talib? He's the uncle. Abu Talib spoke and he said that although he was not ready to forsake the religion of his forefathers, he would still support and protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam against the enmity of others. When you read these accounts, you have to be able to read between the lines. You have to understand the nature of the tribal mentality and how politics were conducted in that time. Early on in our series, we dedicated a couple of classes just to the tribal mentality. We conducted a thought experiment about what you would do if you are isolated in the middle of a wilderness and you just have your crew of people. What do? You set up a perimeter, you develop allies, you secure your resources, and you build your tribe. So you have to have careful alliances with others. So there's a lot of politics going on. Because what is politics ultimately? As some people say, it is warfare by other means. It is warfare by other means. So there's tribal politics involved here. When they gather for that dinner, and Abu Lahab speaks and leaves and others leave, or when Abu Talib speaks, this is policy making in real time. So there's actually, you see basically three things of significance in this moment. The Quran the verse in the Quran commanding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to openly proclaim the da'wah is telling him first and foremost that you have to disregard any responses from the people that are negative. You have to disregard any opposition from your people or from Ahlul Mecca in general. You make a decisive and formal call to truth. And in that, you remove any misunderstandings that they may have that their blood relationship to you is going to benefit them in the hereafter if they still reject your invitation. Because we see in these narrations that he's addressing them by name as his people and telling them, I cannot help you against Allah if you insist on worshiping other than Allah. If you don't change your ways, I will not help you against the wrath of Allah. So he's letting them know that the blood relationship itself is not going to be enough without them embracing what he brings to them, what he calls them to. And as we said, this is politics. When they gather together and he presents Islam to them, he is determining through that experience what's going to happen next. What is the official tribal policy going to be towards him and this new community forming around him? Is it going to be one of open opposition, or is it going to be one of allowance with internal opposition by those who don't like it, but with their inability to stop it physically? That's what he was trying to determine as well. And we see from the words of Abu Talib, Abu Talib is the senior most figure. So when he says, I am not ready to embrace this way and leave my forefathers' way, but I will protect you and support you, he is in effect establishing the policy to be followed by everyone else in the crowd. He's basically telling them, this is the law. This is how we're going to move forward. So in this dinner, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam fulfills the command of Allah. He gauges the attitude of his tribesmen, his clansmen, and he determines what the official policy is going to be about his da'wah in the Meccan society. He now knows that there is a, I don't want to say green light as such, but there is, from the words of Abu Talib, a policy of tolerating it. But there's still opposition, but that escalates and changes over time. And a lot of what we learn in this period in the seerah is just the strategies, tactics, and means by which Quraysh objected to, opposed, and oppressed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the community and tried to stop the da'wah to la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. And that offers lessons for us. So here is his first carrying out of the divine command of fasda' bima tu'mar, or wanzir ashirataka al-aqrabin. Proclaim the truth openly and warn your kin. The second, so the first instance, he didn't get to say anything. The second instance, he was able to say something. But this is still to the immediate clan. Now comes the larger circle of the open da'wah to all of the people of Mecca. And in the seerah works, they mention that this took place shortly thereafter. It could have been a few days or a few weeks. It took place shortly thereafter at Mount Safa. Now, you have to understand, in that time, Mount Safa is not like it is today. Very sadly, if you go today for Hajj and Umrah and you see Mount Safa, you see the way it's been constructed, you hear, oh, you go to Mount Safa. But when you go there, you don't feel like you're climbing a mountain because it's been almost obliterated through the way the construction has gone forward. But back then, it was a large hill, small mountain, you could say. And when a person will go to Mount Safa in this small town of Mecca, they would go there to make a public proclamation. It'll be a way of getting everyone to come and listen to what they have to say to everyone. So he went to Mount Safa and he climbed to the top. And in Sahih al-Bukhari, there's the hadith which describes what took place. In the Sahih collection, it is mentioned in Kitab al-Tafsir, the book of Tafsir, mentioning the tafsir of the verse, warn your family and your close kin. It mentions that when that verse was revealed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gathered the people at Mount Safa, and he said to them, he started off saying, if I informed you that there's an army approaching from behind this mountain to attack you, would you believe it? What did they say? They said, we know nothing but good from you. You are the son and the son of our brother. You are our beloved nephew. Pay attention to the first question and what that means. He asked them, if I told you something is going to happen, an army approaching, what would you say? They say, you are the son of our noble person. We know nothing but good about you. He said to them, have you ever heard me tell a lie? And they said, we have never heard anything but good from you. You are Sadiq and Al-Amin. You are truthful and trustworthy. Then he said, after he had all of them gathered, then you must know that I am a warner, a nadir, a warner sent by Allah. Unless you turn to Allah and forsake your idol worship, your shirk. Then he began to call out the names. He said, O tribe of Ka'ab ibn Lu'ay, save yourselves from the fire of hell. I will not be able to help you. O Bani Murra bin Ka'ab, save yourselves from the fire of hell. I will not be able to help you. O Banu Abdi Manaf, O Banu Abdul Muttalib, and so on and so on. He called them out by each clan name, telling them this message. And if you look at the nature of the tribes, he began with the furthest out and then got closer and closer, working his way closer to the closer clans related to him, telling them each, O Banu so-and-so, I will not be able to help you against Allah if you do not forsake your ways. And then he mentions the next one in closeness, and the next one in closeness, and the next one, and the next one, until finally he gets to Banu Hashim and says, O Banu Hashim, and then he mentions the aunts and uncles by name. And then he says, O Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, same thing, I will not be able to help you against Allah. So he's getting closer and closer until finally he mentions the last name of all of these people. Does anyone know what that final name is? Sayyida Fatima alayha salam. He says, O Fatima bint Muhammad, you must save yourself from the hellfire. I will not be able to help you on the day of judgment. So this has a particular meaning. And of course, Sayyida Fatima is a believer. She was never one who engaged in shirk. But he is fulfilling the command, which is to warn your family. Every one of these is his family. So he's not excluding those who have already embraced Islam. He's including them too. Because that warning stands forever. Even if you're a Muslim, you have to be reminded to secure that connection with your Creator and never fall into any kind of shirk. So he warns all of his family because that's what Allah said to do. Warn your family, your close kin. So when he mentioned the warning to all of them and he gets to Sayyida Fatima, his beloved daughter, Salamullahi alayha, when he mentioned her, he added something else to it. Because he said, O Fatima bint Muhammad, you must save yourself from the hellfire. I will not be able to help you on the day of judgment, except that in this world, I will give you all that I have. Meaning, I'm your father. Ask me whatever you want. I will give you all that I have. But in matters of the hereafter, every individual is mukallaf. They are responsible for having iman. They are responsible for making that conscious choice to have iman and to obey their Lord. So when this happened, this is now the public proclamation, the second time it happens. This is a larger audience. He calls the names of the clans and his family members. After he did this, one of the people in the crowd objected. Who was this person who objected? It was the first one who objected in the first dinner, Abu Lahab. He objected to this and he was furious. The hadith in Bukhari says that he was throwing his hand like this, showing really bad adab towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, O Muhammad, may you be destroyed and ruined. Did you call us here only for this? And at some point, shortly thereafter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the response. And that response is forever recited in the Quran. Tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab. Surat Masad, the entire chapter is recited. It is revealed in the Quran. And itself is a proof of the divine origin of the Quran. All he would have had to have done is embrace Islam, even faking it. And that would have been a way of him saying, you say the Quran is from Allah and that I'm not a believer. Oh, now I'm a believer. Now what? It never happened. He remained insistent on his kufr until he died. So what the great lesson we get from this in the seerah, there's two really important lessons here. Lesson number one, we'll start with the theological lesson. The great lesson here in the second proclamation of the open da'wah is that when he assembled his people at Mount Safa, notice that when they assembled, he didn't say straight away, say la ilaha illallah. That is the message of Islam, isn't it? Well, actually, the message of Islam is la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. You can't separate these two. You can't separate them. And if you separate them, they have to come together at some point. So when he called them to Islam, when he fulfilled the divine command, the first thing he said was not, say la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. The first thing he did was ascertain their belief regarding him as being truthful. And once they confirmed to him that they believe he is truthful, then he conveyed the message of la ilaha illallah. This is very important because he is the vehicle of conveying the message of Tawheed. In your Tawheed, your belief in la ilaha illallah as a theology is only valid and accepted by Allah when it is taken from Muhammad Rasulullah. If you are a philosopher living in a cave and you philosophize and you realize from observing the world that everything has a beginning and an end and it's a possible existence and everything that is possible requires an originator and that is God and he must have certain qualities, you may arrive at Tawheed through just thinking about these signs. But that on its own is not going to give you salvation in the hereafter unless you take that and all of the ethics and spirituality that come with it from the medium of Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad being the messenger of Allah. He had them ascertain his truthfulness before he conveyed La ilaha illallah. This is an important lesson. So anyone who embraces La ilaha illallah and becomes a Muslim, but then they minimize or downplay or give a backseat role, to use crude language, to the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they have missed the point entirely. It's inseparable. One of the great scholars, Sheikh Muhammad Tahir al-Kattani, rahimahullah, he has a book called Matali' al-Sa'ada fi Iqtirani Kalimatay al-Shahada. Like the Matali' al-Sa'ada, I guess you could say, is the rising points of happiness concerning the inseparability of the two statements of the Shahada, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. And some of the mashayikh, you know, they say that if you are with someone and you're traveling or they're traveling and you want to see them again, they say that one of the mujarrabat, one of the tried and true ways, is to, as you embrace them and bid them farewell, for either you or them to say, La ilaha illallah, and for the other to say, Muhammad Rasulullah. And they say that if that happens, you're going to meet them again, because the two statements, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, they have to come back together. They have to rejoin. Right? And that's what you see expressed in Jannah, right? Because the hadith and the Tabarani and other collections which mention that Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam saw on the pavilions and pillars of the throne and on the leaves of Jannah, Muhammadun Rasulullah. It is written all over Jannah. It's even written on the Hur al-Ain. So it's inseparable from the Shahada. So this idea of separating La ilaha illallah from Muhammad Rasulullah is a theological travesty. It is completely deadly. It is poisonous to your faith to consider the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as, wal'iyadu billah, a mailman delivering something and then leaving. We say La ilaha illallah Muhammadun Rasulullah, which means there is no one worthy of worship except Allah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, not was, is. So we have to have that realization. And lastly, the lessons we get from this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to do the public da'wah first to his immediate close kin. And then it expanded outwards to the other clans. This means for us that any da'wah we do, any education we do, any kind of attempt to rectify things, it should start in our circle of influence first, the immediate circle of influence. And this can sometimes be tricky, and it's not so easy to do, because sometimes you find, or oftentimes you find, that people outside of your immediate circle, they may see you in a certain light, and you can probably have an easier time with them than you would your immediate circle sometimes. Because your immediate circle, this is astounding, because the immediate circle, they know you. They see you day in and day out, right? They know what's up. They know your reality. So if you call them first, that is most important, because that's your immediate circle, but it's also harder at times. But you still need to start with the immediate circle. That means any da'wah you're giving should be to your family first, then to your relatives, then to people you know you have a relationship with, and then to other people outside of that. That should be the priority. Not, I'm giving da'wah to the whole world, but then, you know, no one I know in my circle really listens to me or here. I don't talk to them about this stuff. I'm always out there, but I'm never here. You know, this is the traveling imam, you know, he's everywhere, but with his own family. And this is a catastrophe, but it's very widespread. And we see from this lesson that it was the immediate family, then the clans, and then the greater tribe. And that is the nature of true da'wah. So next week, inshallah, we will continue with the next phase of public da'wah, and we'll look at the different responses of Quraysh. This is the part now where we see the opposition and the persecution begin to develop, and all of the various stages leading up to the first migration to Abyssinia, followed by the second migration to Medina, which ends the Meccan phase and begins with the Medinan phase. So this is the Meccan period, and we're doing this period, inshallah, from now until right before Ramadan. So we still have a good amount of time before Ramadan, about a little less than 3 months or so. So we're going to finish all of that in this period, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. If you have any questions.
Can you say the name of the brother who was clinging to the path of the Kaaba?
There's a brother in humanity, that's
it.
His name is Abdullah ibn Khatal. You'll find the hadith mentioning that incident at the Kaaba in the Shama'il.
In what
section?
In Khatal, you
said? I don't remember the chapter. But in the Shama'il, the hadith of Ibn Khattal is mentioned, and there's a long footnote explaining the historical circumstances that led up to that event. So he essentially hired poets to write poetry attacking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his wives, and this led to the forfeiting of any amnesty that was given to the others upon the conquest of Mecca.
Mentioned more in the last class, so also last class you may talk to him about some details.
Yeah, we talked about it in more detail in the previous class towards the end. Yeah. Khair.
mentioned two prayers were recommended. I mean, we prayed during this time. Is it similar to the five that we pray today, or is
the same prayers with qiyam, with reading Quran, with ruku' and sujood, but they were two. So there's one in the morning, what we call fajr, and the other would be. I'm not sure if you'd say it's Maghrib or Isha. I'm unclear about that. But Allah Ta'ala mentions Duluk al-Shamsi wa Ghasaq al-Layl. So you're looking at more likely Isha. Yeah.